Good morning. Welcome to Church of the King. And we are about to step into our final study of Old Testament covenants. We're about to deal with a Davidic covenant, which is one of the most profound and prolific that you see represented in the New Covenant. And so I'm really excited to begin that. So can we just pray real quick? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. May your word come forth strongly. May it come forth boldly. May it come forth, Lord, and pierce. May it come forth and conform. May it come forth and birth new things, new realities. Allow us to see you differently. Allow us to see Jesus differently. But above all, allow us to see even ourselves differently, Father, as a result of all that you do and all that you've done. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our text today, the key text, now one of the things that, you know, we've talked about how there were certain canons or scriptures, stories, art, and all would be around each covenant. And so we talked about how much of the Old Testament is really canon around the Mosaic covenant. And the Davidic covenant, though, also is going to have parts of what is in the Old Covenant in it, but it's going to include First, Second Samuel is going to include First Kings, Second Kings, First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, and many of the Psalms, but not all the Psalms, because a lot of Psalms were written by David or by some of the seers in his temple or by some of the prophets, but they were also written by others. So it's one of those things that you can find them written throughout that. This is also a grant covenant. And if you remember what we talked about with a grant covenant, a royal grant covenant, is where the greater king just bestows blessings upon the lesser king, and is and takes account for and holds themselves accountable for the fulfillment of the promises that are made in that covenant. And so David's covenant is a royal grant covenant, just like the Noah's was, the Abrahamic was, just as the new covenant is, not unlike the old covenant, which we know went from grant offer to a kinship, and then eventually through the book of Deuteronomy, downgraded to a vassal covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. And so I want us to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read a good bit of text there, but it's important that we do. So we're going to start in verse 1 and read through 17. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from a pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I command judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. You can also read the outline of this psalm, this covenant in Psalm 89. It was written by Ethan, who was one of the three seer prophets that was in David's tabernacle. And so they record it. I'm going to quote one or two verses out of it, but it's actually one of the longer psalms. So if you'd like to read that, you can. It's very prophetic as well as far as what is going to come upon the people after David's passing and all of those things. So you'll see the record of the Davidic covenant recorded there in Psalm 89. So the Davidic covenant, of course, this is for David, the king. David, the king who unified all of Israel by bringing the northern and southern kingdoms under one umbrella of rule. This is the boy anointed by Samuel as God's chosen king. This is the boy who slayed Goliath. So as we look at the Davidic covenant, it's important to note that this covenant came several hundred years. So it was about 480 years after the Mosaic covenant. So nearly 500 years after the Mosaic covenant was given. And as we saw, just a little brief history of what's happening here, when the covenant became a vassal covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, upon Joshua taking lead and being Moses' successor, they set out then to conquer the land. Immediately, Joshua went across and they conquered Jericho. And from there, they continued to conquer the land. But unfortunately, Joshua did not appoint a leader to replace him the way that Moses had appointed Joshua. So what happened is God raises up judges in the land. These are the stories of Gideon. This is where the story of Deborah is found. Okay, these are judges in the land. So they took the place of rule and authority in Israel. They're the ones who handled, they kind of became the elders of the nation. And so that's why the book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. Then in 1 Samuel, Kings, and in the books of Samuel, the Kings, Chronicles, these are the stories of the rising of, the rule, and the downfall of the kings who reigned in Israel. So as we read in 2 Samuel 7, God's chosen king, David, the apple of his eye, as he calls him, desired to build God a house, a place worthy of his ark, because what had happened is the ark had not been in the city or the place of dwelling or whatever for a very long time. And so for the first time, by bringing the ark into Jerusalem and David building a tent in his backyard, it established Jerusalem as basically the capital city, the capital of their faith and the capital of their civic world. Especially under the rule of David, okay? And so David had built a great house of cedar, a beautiful house, but God did not want him to build his house. And it's funny because God never desired one. When God showed them how to build the tabernacle, it was always meant to be carried. And so, and that's why God says to David, it's never been my high priority to have a big fancy building to live in. Which I find that very interesting. But that's another story. So David felt convicted that he was living in this amazing palace and God was out in a tent. And so when David proposed it to Nathan, of course, Nathan, as we read the prophets, like, hey, go do whatever is in your heart. Because as a prophet, this sounded like a good thing. Right? I mean, why would you have this great place and God be out in the tent in the backyard? But God comes to Nathan, the prophet, and sets some things right. And so instead, but in the middle of the night, God speaks to Nathan that he didn't really want David to build his house. However, he did make David some promises. And if you don't pay attention, they're easy to kind of read over. And you might assume that they're only about his sons, his actual physical sons, or if you know the story, Solomon, because he's the one who takes over when David dies. And so God made David some very amazing promises. In the NIV, verse 14 actually, I think, says covenant. In the NASB, it says promises, right? It says promises. Let's see. Okay. And so he enacts these promises. But we find out in Psalm, if you do look at Psalm 89, which I want to turn to real quickly. Nope, I actually have that one written down. In Psalm 89, verses 33 and 4, it is clearly called a covenant. Verses 3 and 4 say, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build up your throne to all generations. So it's very clear. I have made a covenant. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Okay? So the first thing I want us to see is that as we looked at this passage in 2 Samuel, back to 2 Samuel, verses 1 to 17, there are basically four promises that are made in this covenant. Okay? The first one we find in verse 9. And he says, I will make you a great name, like the names of all the great men who are on the earth. The second one is found in verse 11, where he says, I will build a house for you. And the third one is in verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And then verse 16, God tells David, your house, kingdom, and throne will last forever. So we're going to look at these line upon, we're going to look at these line upon line and point upon point and just break these down a little bit. And we'll get more into this as we study the new covenant, because my process of unveiling the new covenant is for us to see them through these covenants, okay? And what God has done because of these other covenants. And so when we look at each promise, number one, I will make you a great name. Well, we've heard that before, right, in the covenant. He told Abraham, I will make your name great. He told Isaac and Jacob he would make their name great. And so this is something that David sees fulfilled in his day. No other king had ever unified Israel, all 12 tribes, under one king. And so he had done what Saul was unable to do. And so his name was great. He was a mighty warrior. His name was renowned. And I put to you that even today, other than Jesus, he's probably the most well-known Bible person outside of Jesus. Moses might be a second runner-up, but then you think about how often David's stories are used today in books, in newscasts, right? It's like saying the small companies faced Goliath today, or the Goliaths were, you know, fell in the tech industry, or whatever. We use this terminology in lots of arenas and lots of ways throughout our culture still, and these are stories about David. And so his name is great. His name is renowned. His name is, of course, written in the Bible and read every single day for generation upon generation. His story has been told generation after generation through his own people. And so the imagery of the battle with Goliath is used in everything from news stories to personal stories. And so we can say for sure that that name has been made great. The second promise is he will build you a house. Now, obviously, God isn't building David a literal house, because David already had one. And so what is he talking about here? You have to look a little deeper if your translation doesn't open it up for you. Because what he is talking about is about generations. He's actually speaking to dynasty. He's speaking of legacy here. In the ancient Near East, it was common to speak of the house of David. Right? The same way you would, if you remember any of the stories, that David saved Abibosheth, the boy with the feet, Saul's son. Oh, man. Something like that. And And he says that he is going to honor the house of Jonathan, meaning who is left. Let me go and find any that are of the line, of the lineage, of the legacy of Jonathan. And he finds this son who is crippled when fleeing by his nurse who drops him. And so the house is the idea of a dynasty. It is speaks to not only lineage, but it also would speak in rulers the name of their successors. So David is promised a dynasty. David is promised a legacy. As a matter of fact, in the New Living Translation, I think they do the best job of translating this verse, and they say it this way. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. A dynasty of kings. What was it? That still doesn't sound right. Did you look it up? Okay. Number three. Why do I keep getting Mephibosheth? Yeah, look that up. Number three. I will be his father, and he will be my son. So, of course, this promise is about Solomon, who would reign after David, but it's also about his future descendant, Jesus. We know there is a mention of both in the language when you look at verses 13 and 14. So if you look at verses 13 and 14, it says, he shall build a house for my name. Well, we know Solomon builds the temple. And then it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's kingdom was not established forever. Solomon's throne was not established forever. But there is one throne that has been established forever. That is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So we have both the son Solomon, but also the descendant Jesus that is being pointed to here. Continuing to read on in this verse, we look at verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So for this one, he is pointing to both. He is pointing to Jesus, and he's pointing to Solomon, because God was a father to Solomon. Solomon, God told Solomon to ask him for anything he wanted. Don't we all wish our fathers would just, every kid, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. I mean, this is a picture of a good father just wanting to spoil his son. And Solomon asks for wisdom, and God tells him, you did well in asking for wisdom. And he gets it. Wisdom is known throughout the nations. Wisdom. Solomon is known throughout the nations for his wisdom. So much so that Queen Sheba comes and sits at his feet to learn from him and probably other things. But that's another story. And so, but she had heard of his wisdom. His wisdom was renowned. But then there's this second part of this verse, right, where it says, and when he commits iniquity, not if, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Well, Jesus did no wrong. So that's not Jesus. He's not talking about Jesus here. So just looking back again, number one, let's establish this. No natural king can sit on a throne forever. That has to be Jesus. Has to be Jesus. We can also see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and Hebrews is an amazing book because what it does is it really looks at Hebrew traditions, thoughts, covenants, old covenant, Old Testament passages, and brings Christ fully out of them as the greater. Okay? And so Hebrews 1:5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son today, I have fathered you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, Hebrews 1:5 is specifically talking about Jesus. And Jesus being the greater high priest. Hebrews about him being the greater high priest. The new covenant being greater than the law. It's about Jesus being the greater king. All of those things. being greater than. And so what you have here is a direct quote by the author of Hebrews from Psalm 2:7, which is, "You are my son, today I have fathered you." And he quotes directly, or she quotes directly, from 2 Samuel 7:14. This very verse is quoted. So the author of Hebrews is actually proving and even recording this, that Jesus is the greater fulfillment. Jesus, the Son of God and of David, is the greater fulfillment of that promise, not Solomon, Jesus. And of course, at the baptism, we all know, and at the transfiguration, what does God do? Those who are in attendance, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So God calls him his son. And then we know over and over again, Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of many brethren. And we are the sons of God because he has made us also alive with him as a firstborn son. Okay? So, the second part. Yeah, okay. So, and then the second part there, 2 Samuel 7:14, when he does wrong, this can't be Jesus, because also in Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin." So he did no wrong. So again, that's not pointing to him. And of course, if you know Solomon's story, if you don't know Solomon's story, I'll just tell you a little bit about King Solomon. He went way wrong. From taking wives from other nations to multiplying gold and horses to himself. As a matter of fact, he actually had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He turned his heart from God and followed after other gods, which is why God didn't want his kings marrying the daughters of other nations, because of the temptation to be drawn away from him and worship their gods. We see that being true because we know that King Ahab did it, right? That his wife Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, and so she brought her religion with her and married it into the nation, not just to the king. And so Solomon did the same thing. And with having 700 wives, we don't really know probably how many gods there were. But there are quotes throughout the book of Chronicles that talk about some of the different gods that were worshipped that Solomon went after, that he followed after. And so in turning his heart from God, he practiced idolatry, which is also considered adultery under the Old Covenant. To follow another god is cheating on God. And that was considered adulterous or adultery. And so he practiced this idolatry. He followed after these gods through worship. And so not God alone as his father David had. Okay. And not worshiped God alone the way that his father David had. David had followed only after the true heart of God. He was never even tempted. You can go and read his story. Never tempted to go after other gods. One of the things that he stood for, if you go back and you look at David's story, when he stands before Goliath, he stands before his nation, before facing Goliath, and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" And basically what he's reminding them of is, you have a covenant with God. He said he would tear down all of our enemies, that he would go before us. When David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" what he is saying is, who is this uncovenanted one standing against the covenant partner of God? Who's standing against Yahweh? That's what the indictment was as he spoke it. And out of that, his faith. So he was never, even as a boy, tempted to worship anything or anyone but Yahweh. And we see that. That's why he's called the apple of God's eye. Was he perfect? No, David was not perfect. But he went hard after God. Constantly sought God. even in his deepest trials and his struggles, you can go and read the Psalms, in his lamentation, in his brokenness, in his isolation, in his loneliness. He may have poured out his guts of how he was feeling, but by the time the Psalm was done, he was restored because he would recite the stories of his covenant partner. He would revisit the stories of how God had delivered. He'd retell the stories of how God had delivered them out of Egypt, how God had stood with them battle after battle. And it's a picture for us as we think about the Davidic covenant, that one of the things that kept David's heart was the fact that he would tell himself the story of God. He would remind himself about his covenant partner and the faithfulness of his covenant partner. And it wasn't about how he had stood faithful to keeping God's promises. No, he always reminded himself that God was faithful. And he retold the stories, and he retold the stories to himself. As a matter of fact, one of the requirements of Kings was they were supposed to copy the five books of the Pentateuch every year, so that it would remind them, not of the law, but of who God was. This deliverer, this overcomer, this lover, this one who had pulled them out of the darkness of polytheism, this one who had defeated all of the great gods of this great Egypt and delivered them, then giving the final blow to the one God who stood between man and the gods. This is the God we worship. That is what it's supposed to remind them of. This is why when people talk about thankfulness and gratitude, it doesn't matter what religion they even practice. If you follow thankfulness and gratitude, something in you turns away from darkness and depression and feeling less than and all of those things. But David, knowing the one true God, didn't need those other ways. He was grateful and thankful for who God was. And if God, being the promise keeper, which remember, if we go back to the covenant of Abraham, and even when God meets Moses, what is the first thing he does? I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what he's pronouncing is, I am the promise keeper. I am the covenant keeper. I am your God. And so David stood and rested in this reality. And see, church, this is where for us it's so practical that we have to grasp this idea that David held. It wasn't about David being perfect or some special chosen one. This was a man who understood who Yahweh was. This is a man who understood that it was more than what was written in a book. It was about this covenant-keeping God who every promise he made, he kept. The only one who didn't keep their promise was Israel. But everything God said, he did, and he knew it. And see, church, that's what we have to get to. Every promise is yes and amen. He's a covenant-keeping God. You are now a covenant partner that don't even have to keep the requirements. Jesus did that for you. All you have to do is receive the bounty and the blessing. And when you don't feel like it, and when it doesn't look like it, and the world doesn't look like it, we have to do what David did. And that is recount this covenant that God made with Jesus on our behalf. I am forgiven, not forsaken. I am beloved, not despised. I am chosen. I am worthy. He has granted me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Health is not just something I'm supposed to have. It's who I am. These are the things. Why? Because they are part of our covenant. David understood this covenant partner. Do we? Do we really know who our covenant partner was, who our covenant partner is, how our covenant partner today ever lives to give you the victory, how our covenant partner is living now to oversee your inheritance, and yet we're sleeping on him? Yet we're asleep to the things of this world, lulled along, pacified, tempted, teased. Those are the things that we look at. And David said, nah, I got my eyes on him. because this world will fail, this world will fall, my friends will abandon me, my friends will forsake me, things around, economies will collapse, nations will rise, kings will fall, but my covenant partner stands. My promise keeper never fails. My promise keeper is saying every promise he's made to me is yes and amen. That's one of the things we have to get about David. It's what Solomon didn't understand. It's what Solomon missed in his journey with God. It's not about me, guys. We put so much focus on us. That's why God made a covenant with God, not us. We are just these blessed, ultra blessed people that have received the bounty of this covenant that God has made with his Son and the Son with the Father. And we are just been brought into it. Well, how do you figure that, you know, Pastor? Well, because Jesus died for us and as us, but we didn't die on the cross. Jesus descended as us and for us, and we didn't have to. And so Jesus rises with us in him, ascends with us in him. You didn't have to go to the cross. You didn't have to be buried 3 days. You didn't have to be raised up. You were just given everything Jesus won. Why? Because of his covenant with his Father that they chose to make us a part of. We don't have a Joshua on our side of the covenant. We don't have a Moses to strike rocks and Joshua's to make bad deals. Our covenant partner is Jesus. He's the one. And because of what he did, we get access to everything that is his. So my covenant giver, my covenant partner, my covenant enforcer is my Father. It's mind-blowing compared to this old law everybody wants to live by. This old stodgy, harsh, controlling law that people want to put other people under. And in reality, what you've been given is this amazing covenant of liberty and freedom. But you've got to know your covenant partner the way David did. David got away with stuff. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm not talking about Bathsheba. He paid. I'm talking about David dancing before the ark. I'm talking about David going in and worshiping at the ark that was only supposed to be for the high priest once a year. David built a tent and he approached that ark anytime he wanted to. He didn't fear God. It wasn't about all the pomp and circumstances and the right and wrong. It was a heart for God that just wanted to be in his presence. And so he would go in with his own linen ephod. Not a priestly garment, but a kingly priestly garment of humility, of understanding who his covenant partner was and how he needed him and needed that relationship. And that, my friends, is what we have to begin to grasp, or we'll never attain this inheritance that is ours. It's great we can quote it. It's great we can recite the verses. But it's time that we possess it. But we won't possess it until we possess our covenant and our covenant keeper. And until he possesses us. Fully abiding. Full. Filled. Overflowing. That's what we're being called to. And so then the fourth thing we look at is an everlasting kingdom. In verse 16, God said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so God is talking to David about his house and his kingdom and his throne. This is the promise of an everlasting dynasty, an eternal lineage. But upon David's death, the nation again divided after Solomon. And within two generations, apostasy once again grew, and the people left behind Yahweh and followed after other gods, and wickedness began to take the land again. And we see this cycle after cycle, generations of kings' failures, one king rising, Jehoshaphat, thank you. Rising and calling the people back to the truth and giving of the word and tearing down the high places. And then when he would pass, another wicked king would come, and they stayed in this cycle of adultery, idolatry, return until God eventually gives them a writ of divorce. And so what does this mean? What is this? So this couldn't be Solomon's throne. This couldn't be about Solomon. Because there is this passages over and over again in the stories of the prophets where they talk about restoring the tent of David, rebuilding the tent of David. And I don't mean to offend anyone, and I don't want to come off as crass, but the 24-hour worship tents and those things that are going up, that is not what this is about. They've taken that and said that until we restore worship 24/7, the way it was in David's tent, that God's not going to move. And I'm sorry, but that's not what he's talking about. This tent that's being restored is kingdom. It's a picture of David's house. When he's talking about the temple being restored, he's talking about restoring the dynasty of David. It's interesting because if you go, the prophet Amos chapter 9 is all about David's reestablishment, the reestablishment of David's kingdom. Well, it's not like we're going to go back to 1015 BC to the way David ruled. So it has to be about something else. And then if you're talking dynasty and legacy, it's not just about worship. It's about rule. It's about reign. It's about unity. It's about power. It's about something bigger than worship. Worship is an element, but it's not everything. And so there's something else going on here. If you look at Amos 9:11, it says, "On that day, I will raise up the fallen shelter of David and wall up its gaps, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And then I want you to think about another passage of Isaiah 61. And go back and compare this to Amos 9. "For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And it goes on to verse 4. "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations." Again, verse 9. "On that day I will raise up the fallen shelter of David, wall up its gaps, raise up its ruins, and rebuild in the days of old." He's talking about a kingdom. David's kingdom was a unified kingdom. It was a kingdom of one. That where the nations had been divided by tribes and by beliefs and by this and by that, David unifies the kingdoms. So in Jesus, there's neither male nor female. In Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek. In Jesus, there's neither free nor slave. Unified kingdom, oneness in this kingdom. The picture of David's kingdom is that of unification, that of authority, that of power, that of intention. It's a kingdom that is being built here, not just a tent of musicians. It's bigger than that. And so when God is talking about building a house for David, a dynasty for David, he is talking about the kingdom that Jesus, the descendant of David, will rule. Jesus, the descendant of David, will sit upon the throne. Jesus, the descendant of David, will rule over the unified kingdom of humanity as one. Jesus. That's what this promise is about. In Acts chapter 15, James at the Council of Jerusalem. And remember, the Council of Jerusalem held in Acts 15 was because Gentiles were being saved. And there were some who wanted them to come into Judaism, then become Christians. They wanted them to get circumcised. They wanted them to do this and do that. So they had this great meeting of the apostolic minds, and they came up with these certain things. And so I'm not going to discuss what they said to do or not do today. What I want to point to is that in Acts 15, that it is exactly out of Amos 9 that chapters 15, 13 to 18 quotes why Gentiles are now under this kingdom, this unifying kingdom, the way David unified North and South, Jesus reconciles Gentile and Jew. And so this is the quote. So he's not talking about a worship set. He's not talking about musicians playing and singing. He's talking about the tent, the rule, the reign, the kingdom of unification that David established, being a prophetic picture of what Jesus has now established. And so the Apostle James actually affirms this as we read Acts 15, 13 to 18. After they stopped speaking, James responded saying, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has described how God first concerned himself about taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree with this." So what brings the Gentiles to the kingdom? The prophets speaking this. James the Apostle says, "After these things I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." The tabernacle of David is a prophetic picture of what God also intended in the garden for all humanity to be one. David's kingdom becomes a prophetic foreshadowing of that again in the earth as one who unifies the people, as one who is able to rule as one all the people and make them one nation. Jesus has made us one nation, one people, one blood, unity. What is also interesting to note is that there is nowhere, you cannot find it in any of the major prophets or minor prophets, anywhere that they talk about the restoration or the fulfillment of the old covenant, but they constantly mention the tabernacle of David, the tent of David. The only thing they speak about that old covenant is its demise and a promise of a new one. It's the only thing it speaks of is the prophetic picture of God. It's very interesting to note that. And this is why when we launch into the new covenant next week, that we're going to begin in Matthew 1:1. The very first word that you read in the New Testament, in the New Testament of your Bibles is this: the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of the promise of the kingdom of everlasting rule. The son of promise of eternal reign. The son of promise, the unifier to bring all to one. The son of Abraham, the seed that would bless every nation. But he's never introduced as the son of Moses or the son of the law. It is a reminder that Jesus has not made us vassals. He has made us priests and kings in him, the same way David was a priest and king, the same way Melchizedek was a priest and king. Remember Abraham's covenant? That's who we've been made. So here we stand closing these Old Testament covenants. And I just want you to see what begins to unfold. So you have creation, origin, union with God, oneness with God and one another. Adam, in the that's the Edenic covenant. Then the Adamic covenant, I forgot I didn't have the covenants, I had the guys. So then that's the Edenic covenant. Humanity is to rule, to reign, to subdue. First there said, be. Then it says, fruitful. Multiply. Subdue. And reign. Terrible writing. Then humanity falls because of a lie. The temptation to make Eve doubt, I know, who God said she was. The temptation to think that God had forsaken something, that there was something else God had not given her. And in so, she falls from the union she has with God and begins to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which then sets humanity up individually to decide what we believe, what we think is right, to set up our own moral compasses, to set up our own moral codes, because now we're not eating from the tree of life, we're eating from the tree of knowledge, the tree of gnosis, which those of you in 1 Corinthians know, that tree of gnosis is still something that is tempting humanity away from the tree of life. Paul's dealing with it constantly in Corinth. Thousands of years later, that what I know is more important than what God says, that what I believe is more important than what God says, that my experience is more important than what God says. And we've been eating of that tree ever since. And so then God promises this darkened understanding. That's why he speaks of crushing the head of the serpent. Because it's about the mind. It's why Jesus' cross is on Golgotha, which represents death, the mindset of death. That's why it's the place of the skull, because he crucifies that place of death. He crushes the head of death with his own feet, under his foot. And so for us now, we have eternal life that isn't about living forever. It's about leaving the tree of knowledge and gaining the tree of life again. And now we are in union just as we were in the day of Adam and Eve because of what Jesus did. But that was lost in Eden. But God promises this Savior, this seed that will come through and crush darkness. And humanity continues from this time, almost 1,500 years, they are sowing into the tree of knowledge of good and evil so much that it grieves God. He goes into travail. That he created man, not because he hated his creation, but because of what creation was doing to itself and what humanity was doing to humanity. He's always cared about how we treat one another far more than how we treat him. We've always been taught that because we did this to God or we did that to God or our sin offended God and God hates us about us and God hates that. That's not true. If you read the scriptures, what he's actually offended by is how you and I treat one another. How we treat one another, how the people in Noah's day treated one another to the point that even the ground was corrupt. Even the ground was corrupt. And so God is grieved when he has to start over. But again, there's a new creation. We have new creation before Eden. We have a new creation promised in Adam. And then we have another new creation when Noah comes. And man is pulled out of the darkened understanding. And God begins again with Noah and his family. Then God has this journey. And he finds a man, still an idol worshiper, a man who is pagan, a man who's worshiping many idols with his family. And with a word calls him out. And through this man begins to build a nation, just like Jesus becomes a man who births a nation, who becomes the father of many nations. And so Abraham's covenant is this promise of deliverance and the creation of a people who we become Israel. And so God continues to pull them out of their darkened understanding. And then by the time Moses meets God, he reveals himself as Yahweh. I am that I am. I am the one true God. And humanity is now introduced to the one true God until we come to the cross. And now it's no longer an introduction, but a revelation of who and what that one true God is like. And so as we step into studying the new covenant, we will see the Father unveiled and who he truly is and who his true nature is as we study the life of Jesus. Amen. So, Father, I just ask that you would help us to gain fully the truth and wisdom and revelation of what you have unfolded for us as we study these covenants. That we would see you clearer, know you better, understand ourselves even more fully as a result of it. That, Father, that we would continue this journey of discovery, this journey of knowledge, that we would secure for ourselves what it truly means to be a part of this covenant. What it truly means to have you as our covenant keeper, our Father, our promise giver, our amen, our everything. So, Father, that you would bring us out of the darkness, even that we still walk in today, the fog of knowledge, into the light of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.